verses. We'll be in John this day and then also planning on a sermon in John chapter 10 next week. So not that we're doing a mini series or anything like that. It just, I've been kind of dealing with some things in John over the last few weeks and wanted to bring those messages. So John chapter 8, verse 31 through 32. You see the title on the screen, Knowing the Truth. Now this is pretty simple, at least if you understand what John is intending to do here. John, we know, is one of the apostles. He is often regarded as the closest to Jesus of any of the original disciples. It seems that John was younger than most of the other disciples. John was one of those that Jesus befriended. You often will see some scholars refer to the apostle John as the best friend of Jesus. If that were to have been true, that he had an earthly best friend, John probably would come closest to that. When Jesus was on the cross and taking his final moments, it will be John that he bestows the challenge or the responsibility for taking care of Mary, his mother, after Jesus departs. So John is not just somebody who knew Jesus or followed Jesus. Without doubt, he was closely aligned with Jesus. Now, John was not one that was also one that was given to a lot of writing, in fact. John is probably in his 80s when he writes this gospel, and then he'll write the three letters of John, and then the book of Revelation. Now, what causes John in his 80s to come out and start writing when that really was not his gift? He looked at the landscape of the church and the misunderstanding of who Jesus was, and particularly who Jesus claimed to be. Now just pause there for a moment. That same dilemma faces our world today, doesn't it? We need a John who can come out and sort of correct the wrong in many of our churches today in the wrong way that we're looking at Jesus. And let me just sort of drill down deeper into what I mean by that. We're missing what the real truth is. We're allowing things that, say, 10, 15, 20 years ago would have never been allowed to even be considered as truth. Now they are lauded and paraded up the flagpole of truth when we know they're not. And that's not just inside the church, that's outside the church. And while there would have been different things going on in John's day, it's almost as if John is busy doing ministry. We know he was probably in Ephesus, pastoring the church there, and then he just finally got disgusted with everything and decided, you know what, I'm going to start writing, and I'm going to search. Now, that's what you would have done in that day. You didn't have TV. You didn't have the internet. You couldn't start a vlog or start a TikTok channel. You had to start writing. And so that's what he did. And so this letter now begins to get distributed to all of the churches, and pretty soon he's making some strong, but what we would call accurate declarations about Jesus and his truth. In fact, the whole letter, the whole gospel is written by that sort of standard. He wanted people without any exception to understand who Jesus was. Many had forgotten that. And so he starts in chapter 1, verse 1. We're not going to go back and read that, but he talks about the truth and the Word there. And he says, the Word was with us. You remember that passage? That is setting the standard that Jesus was the walking truth. And not just came and lived among us, but he also will be the one that saves us. Then he starts in chapter 8. This is early on in Jesus' ministry. And John is there, we know. He's watching this and now recording out of memory what he experienced at this time. But it seems that Jesus has been teaching in chapter 8 in the temple. Now what does that mean? He was in the temple court. There was a great grand porch around three sides of the temple. It was called Solomon's Colonnade. And what it was basically a place where it was like, well, we don't have city squares anymore. You go to some small towns and they have the courthouse and then all the benches, and on Saturday people will gather around. Sometimes during the week they do that. We don't really have that anymore. At one point the malls were kind of the replacement for that. Do you know what they tell us today the replacement for the modern city square is? Walmart. That's where you find people that you live near and you experience one another in conversation there. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but that's what they tell us. So it's almost, in today's light, it's almost that Jesus was gathering, if you want to vision this, in his local Walmart, and now he is declaring who he is to a bunch of people who don't believe. You can imagine the ruckus that creates. Now, Walmart today probably wouldn't have that, but nevertheless, just stick with this. I've already dug this hole. We're going to stay in it for right now. So he is declaring this, and now you've got a bunch of people who are in upheaval. And then comes the pastors of the area, the Pharisees. And then the wealthy people who controlled everything, they enter into that Walmart, and now they begin to sort of chide and challenge Jesus that don't listen to him, he's lying. And then we find ourselves in verse 31. With that kind of setting, Jesus says this, and this is our verse, our passage reading today. He says this, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, now we kind of skipped that, there were some in that gathering that came to terms with that truth and accepted Christ. There were a small number of those. Those are the ones now he's addressing here. The vast majority of the rest of them were not buying it. Why is that? Because of many reasons. Same reasons today. It's too hard. It's too inconvenient. It's too illogical. There's no way that can be the truth. There are lots of options. How can a loving God send people to eternal damnation? I mean, there are all kinds of excuses today to walk away from the truth. And look what Jesus says in the latter part of verse 31. You are truly my disciples if. Now we hate the word if, don't we? Because now that puts an exception, it puts a condition on what he just said. You're truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. Now you got to pause for a moment. Jesus is declaring that statement in a day where they'd never heard anything like that before. I mean, he is making himself out to be God. That ultimately will be what causes him to go to the cross and be crucified and put to death, is that he made himself equal with God, and that was blasphemous in Judaism. You couldn't even pronounce the name of God and get away with it. They used a Hebrew word that was made up of letters that were impronounceable or unpronounceable in the Hebrew language. Why would they do that? Out of reverence. You don't even want to say his name. And here's Jesus, who he's early on in his ministry. They've heard stories about him. He's gathering great crowds around him. People are falling for his lies, they think. And now he is saying that the truth is found through me. And if you follow what I tell you, then you'll discover God. Now look what he goes on in verse 32. And you will know the truth. Now we know this verse. This is common. We've probably all heard it or memorized it at some point. You will know the truth, and we all can say this in our mind, the truth will set you free. Now that's what we want to look at today. I know we've looked at it before, but it's always good to come back and look at things repetitively. I hope today we kind of look at it from a little bit different perspective. We're going to ask the question, how is Jesus actually the truth? How is he the truth? How can both John, and even before that, as he's recording the words of Jesus, how can Jesus have the audacity to say that he is the truth? And that the only truth is found through him. We're going to answer that today. We're going to hope to answer that. Now, I've already read the scripture. Often I pray before I read, but we're going to pray after I've read, right before we begin to dig deep into this. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning as we've read this passage and what it means, not just in the historical nature of who Jesus is and the theology that we often ground our beliefs on, but what it means to us today. Jesus, for most of us, I hope, gathered in this room, is our Messiah. He's our Savior. He's the one that has provided forgiveness of our sins and allowed us to have a relationship with you, Father, through him. And so he's more than just a name. He has to be more than just a historical figure. He has to be more than just something that we read about in the Bible. Jesus should be our friend. He's our Savior. He's our Messiah. And Father, as we think about that as believers and now begin to let that just sort of settle in to the inner parts of our heart, it now begins to ask some questions then. What do we do about that? What do we believe about Him? How does that change and impact the way that we see our lives and the obstacles and the challenges that we face individually? How does that change the way that we wake up tomorrow and get out of our beds and get in our cars and go and do whatever it is that we have planned tomorrow? How is it that we know Jesus as the Messiah? He claims to be the second part of the Trinity, the truth. How does that fact impact tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and so on? Father, that's the challenge this morning that I want everyone to think about as a believer. Now, for the lost person that may be here or listening to this, Father, my prayer for them is their eyes would be open truly this morning. I mean, I don't know how else to pray that. They've been bamboozled, they've been lied to by the world and by the enemies of you, and they've been led to believe for some reason that Jesus isn't worthy of what we're going to say about Him today. The only prayer for them is that their eyes would be open. And with that, their hearts would follow that and be under the power of the conviction of what we know is the Holy Spirit and the truth of what happened to Jesus on the cross that now allows us to have forgiveness of our sins. Father, open our eyes this morning and our hearts as we walk through this passage together. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. First point this morning as we seek to answer this question. This is a little bit of a theological, historical, but also just kind of a modern day practical search for that answer. How is Jesus the truth? What did John mean by that? How did Jesus make that declaration? Number one is this, he is the truth because of in who he is we find that truth. Who is he? Jesus, we just said it in the prayer, is the second part of the Trinity. Now what does that mean? You have God the Father, God the Son, which is Jesus, and then God the Spirit. I've explained this before. I don't know that my explanation does much good because it's a hard concept to grasp, but they're not three different gods. They're the same God seen in three different ways. Now here's my explanation, and I've done different ones of these, but we'll go with this one today. You have water, right? H2O. In its frozen form, it's ice. In its steam or vapor form, it's steam, right? It's still H2O. And then you have it in its liquid form. I don't think that there's another form of H2O or what we call water that exists. So we'll stick with those three. All right, it's still water, but three different ways the water exists. They're unique. They're different from one another. But in essence, they're all the compound that we know from chemistry as H2O. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They're all God, but they're seen in three different ways with three different functions. So when God is God, we don't know where he came from. There's not a point where God wasn't in existence. That also includes those three parts of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. See, part of the problem in John's day is people thought that Jesus, they had relegated Jesus to being just a good person who God bestowed deity on and then removed it right before he died. And so they didn't see the pre-existence of Jesus. And with that, then they would not have understood the Spirit. This is, in some form, the belief of some of the churches in the first century. Now, you and I know that's not right. Jesus has always been. There's never been a point that he wasn't. The Spirit has always been. There's never been a point that he wasn't there. And, of course, God the Father. And so John is attempting to help them to understand that the truth is found first in who he was or who he is. He is God. And so when Jesus makes these declarations and it just flips the church upside down, because for the most part they had lost the truth long ago in this time. And so when he starts making himself out to be a God, they refuse to understand that concept, but now want to attack him. And eventually they succeed in that, in putting him to death for these kinds of statements. But now you get to the just what we'll call the regular people. And this is something they've never heard before. God to them was a concept found behind a curtain in a temple that was surrounded by all kinds of priests, and the average person had no access to God except through some system that had been devised that was led by the high priest and the priest. And so there was no personal relationship. There was no being able to go to God and access him. And here's Jesus coming on the scene, basically ripping all of that down, literally, and saying, access to God is found through me, because I'm God. And you can have your sins forgiven. You don't have to sacrifice every month or go once a year to the celebration of the Day of Atonement. You can accept who I am and what I will do. And out of that, you will find eternal salvation and existence to have a relationship with God. It was absolutely counter to everything the church believed at this point. And it just flipped it upside down. Now, when you look back into the Old Testament, I got to say this. When you look back into the Old Testament, there's evidences of this. But they were missing them because they were seeing things the way they were told to see them, not the way the Bible was teaching them. Pause for a moment. 2025, isn't that part of the problem in our churches today? We've lost sight of the truth. We'll even go deeper. We've lost sight of the Scriptures. And we've allowed other things to replace that. Could be Christian books and podcasts and TikToks and whatever else we find our source of what we think truth is. And we've now sort of relegated the truth found in Scripture to the side. And so we are being led in the wrong way because we're falling for all of these false truths. And the problem in many churches today, we don't know the truth from a lie anymore. We're too quick to accept it because the person saying it or the person writing it or the way that it makes us feel, and we're not asking the tough questions. Is it consistent with what we know is the truth found in Scripture? I mean, there are a lot of lies that are being taught in churches today, and if we don't have some measuring stick to measure those, then how do we prove or determine whether they're lies or not? And we do have that. That's called the Scriptures. And that's what is written here before us today, is to help us to go back and find sort of the root belief that Jesus is the second part of the Trinity. That's why he is the truth, because he's God. Number two is this. And this sort of goes sort of what I would say kind of through the life of Christ. So first, he's born, right? We've said who he is. But that's a fact. He's the Son of God, the second part of the Trinity. He's the true high priest. And now what we find is this. We find that he is the truth by what he does. Now, one of those is what he teaches, what we're seeing in our example today. But further than that, what he says about himself is important, but also what he does, the miracles. I mean, we're early on in the life of Jesus. Now, you and I have the advantage of all four Gospels, so we are well knowledgeable or understanding of all of the different miracles that Jesus will do. Well, even his birth was a miracle. Coming into the world the way he did, that was a miracle that astounded those that knew that. And that was part of the validity for his claims, is that he didn't come through normal means. He came through a miracle, the virgin birth, his mother Mary. And then there's evidence after evidence after evidence through his work. Now, he is God, make no mistake, but he is meant to be that part of God that is pointing people toward the truth. That's why John says in chapter 1, and the Word, capital W, was with us and was among us. And he goes through all of those verses equating. Now, what we know, the Greek translation, their word, is actually word in action. Well, everybody who read that, including John who wrote it, meant that to be Jesus. That's who that is. So the claim right there now begins to put action to what Jesus claims. It's almost like God said this. Listen, the Messiah is coming, and it's not just that he's going to come in as the Jews thought he would, as a triumphal king and be put on a throne and just be there. He came in as a suffering servant who was the least of all. He came from a poor family, not a well-to-do family. He's not in one of the religious elite families. He just came through average means. And out of that now begins to grow and now begin to teach things and lead people toward that truth. And I think this about Jesus. I don't know what your image of him is, but I think Jesus, it's not what he always said, it's just what he was. In other words, if Jesus were to walk into this room today with 10 other people, we would identify those 9 others as just average people. Jesus would have been different. Because I believe the aura of God was with him. Not visibly, not that he had a halo that sometimes we see in the children Bible pictures that they put. But there was evidence of who he was in the sense that there was the presence of God walking with him. That's why I think he could sit on a mountaintop without any music, without any AC or heat, without a microphone, and keep not just 5,000 people, but we know that was only the men present. There probably were somewhere in the neighborhood of 7,000, maybe even double 10,000 people gathering around, having a hard time listening to him and hearing him, but just fixated on him because of who he was, what he was saying, but also the presence of God that he represented. Listen, we have nothing like that today, except in our relationship with him. I said this last week when we worship. Worship is more, as I've always said, than an emotion. It's our relationship is more than an emotion, but it includes emotions. It has to. That's why when we worship, we're in the presence of God. We know that logically in our minds, but we understand that what leads us to worship is knowing that God is here and we're with other believers and we're elevating him. You don't do that very often in your week. Maybe you do, but worship is putting God in his proper place. And so we have identified this hour of each week, just 1 hour, to do that. Now, we should be doing that outside of this experience, but it is a moment where there is no other distractions. There aren't cars driving around you. There's no cell phones typically ringing. There's no kids screaming. Nothing that is taking away your attention when you come here. It's not supernatural, but it's a moment. And so we experience God that now gives us a hunger for him. Why is that? Because we're in his presence. We're in his presence all the time, but we're celebrating what he does, what he's done in our life, the forgiveness that he's given us, the salvation that he's provided, and the guidance that he gives us, not just today, but tomorrow when we wake up, as we said in our prayer, and we face whatever those challenges are tomorrow. We may not even know what they are, but we know that God is on our side. We know that he is with us, and we see that represented in what Jesus did. And so we pray, and we ask, and we seek guidance through that part of God that we know is Jesus. Number 3 is this: not only is Jesus the truth in who he is, that's a very theological grounding, in what he does, that's the work of Jesus and continues today. Don't think that. It didn't end when he died on the cross and then, of course, resurrected, and then he goes to the right hand of the Father. He didn't get gone. He is still present and working through what we know of as that Spirit of God, but we still sense him and know God's presence through that part of God that we know as Jesus, and also then the conviction part of God, which is the Spirit. Number 3 is this, and what he promises. What does he promise? Future glory. That he is enough. That his way is the truth, and that there are no other ways. That all of the lies and deceptions that we hear in the world that now has even invaded some of our churches, all of those mean nothing. Jesus, as he tells us, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I mean, that's not my words. That's Jesus' words. And that's what he tells us. And so out of all of the things that he will promise us, God promises us, that's the greatest one, because that gives us not just certainty, But it also gives us clarity on the path that we need to follow. If let's just moment here. I believe that's true. I hope you do too. But listen to what it's, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. That's how we should live. He is the truth. We're establishing that part today in what we're saying. He's the truth because of why? We said because of who he is. He's God because of what he does. And then what he's able to promise and pay off on that promise, right? But then it goes on to say that he's the way, the truth, and then look at the next word, life. I'm not trying to preach another sermon here, but it could be the life. We find purpose and fulfillment and a sense of understanding when we begin to pursue him. We begin to experience what true life is. Not just what the world thinks life is or the purpose of life, but we now begin to experience it all because of what Jesus did on the cross and the fact that we now have him in our life. And then no man comes to the Father. That will be gender neutral here. No woman either. Nobody comes to the Father but through Jesus. Listen, that right there just blows up all the other theories. Goodness doesn't get you to God, okay? Doing the right thing doesn't get you to God. Living the right way doesn't get you to God. Being born into the right family doesn't get you to God. Being a part of a vibrant church doesn't get you to God. Being born in America doesn't get you to God. The only thing that gets you to God is what Jesus did on the cross and you seeking that by accepting that. That's it. There are no other ways. But yet, here we are in a world today that just doesn't seem to want to believe that. Man, I've been accused sometimes of being too simple-minded when it comes to that. Now, I like to think deeply on certain things, but that is one pretty simple to me. Jesus said it, he showed it, and then everybody else in that day claimed it, for the most part, that were close to him. And so he is who he claimed to be. That's pretty simple to me. I don't have any problems with that. And if he is who he claimed to be, then what he says about the path to righteousness has to be truth, too. Because he's not said anything else that's untrue. So I accept that. That's pretty simple. Now what that means and how that changes things, that's where we can have discussions. But the truth is very, very simple when it comes to Christ. And so as we think about this, he is the truth and who he is. We've said and what he does and what he promises. And I just can't say this enough. Jesus is enough. There's nothing else you have to have. That's the point I'm trying to make. You don't need to take Jesus and add something else to it. He is simply enough. Now, all of the other things, don't misunderstand. The things of wanting to live right and please him and learning to use the gifts that he's given us and to grow his kingdom, all of those are not as an add-on to our salvation or to keep our salvation. That is simply because of our salvation. God's changing us, so now we have a different purpose and we want to seek and seeing other people come to know him. But Jesus, let's go back, Jesus is enough. There's nothing else that has to be done. That's it. It's that simple. But the world rejects that. And even some in the church reject that. Maybe some of you, because you want to add other things. Well, wait, Brother Keith. Yeah, I accepted Christ, but you got to come to church. Well, I wouldn't disagree with that. But you come to church because of that salvation, not to get that salvation. You understand? We ought to give to the church. If you're paying attention to our budget sheets, you know. We need to be committed to the financial responsibilities of our church. We've dipped end of last year, and as we had our business meeting this last week, we've seen a dip. We're about $8,000 behind. God's always provided. I'm not worried about that. But the point being is that as we now begin to give to the church, we don't give to be able to buy something from God or to create a transaction. We give because he's blessed us and we love him and we love the work that he does through us and this church. So we give joyfully for that. That's it. That's because of our salvation, not to keep our salvation. We share Christ with the lost, not because we're trying to get notches in our belt or to get a pin one day of how many people we've won to the Lord. That's not it. We do it because he's made such a change in our life. The joy is overflowing, and we want to share that with other people. Those are the reasons we do that, not to keep the salvation. But yet, in the church today, there's vast confusion over that. And that's been an age-old problem, but our human mind just cannot sometimes accept the simple fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he is the way, the truth, and life. And it's pretty simple, but we want to complicate it. We want to add things to it. We want to begin to put degrees on it, and we want to begin to try to change it and say, well, that's not really what he meant. Everybody goes to heaven. I mean, all of these things are meant to distract from the truth. Listen, John, from the beginning, when he writes this gospel, and as I've said, the three letters, and then ultimately the book of Revelation, is very fixed on validating who Jesus was. That's the whole purpose of all four of these letters, or five, actually. All five of these are written for that purpose, only that purpose. And he's done it in different ways, but, you know, when we talk about the promises, we're talking about it with this passage, but you understand the real list of those promises comes in John's writing in Revelation, when Jesus promises that he's coming back. And if he's come, then he left. He's at the right hand of the Father. We still see his presence today, don't get me wrong, but he is coming. He's coming again. There's an end to all of this in our world, and that results in Jesus coming back to get us, those who died in him and those who are still alive in him. Now, we've talked about that before, and that's often of great interest to believers. And it should be, because it gets us a little bit hope in understanding what's awaiting us over a horizon. Maybe our lifetime, may not be. Makes no point. We know that one day we're going to be in heaven with God. We're going to be there, Jesus, that part of God, and of course the Holy Spirit, and all of the others who've gone before us who knew Christ. That gives us that hope, and that's a promise that God has made through what Jesus has taught us and what we find in Scripture. Listen, I think when we look at this, just in my prayer a moment ago, it's about how this impacts us as believers, the truth. This is not just something that we just give lip service to one Sunday morning. This truth should guide everything that we do every single day. I am one who believes the Bible addresses pretty much every issue we're going to face. May not specifically, but there's a biblical truth that applies to every problem we face in life. If we don't know what that truth is, we go deeper. We keep digging. We keep searching it. We keep asking about it. We keep learning. We're never done with that. And so now we begin to have sort of that armor that Paul talks about that allows us to face whatever those problems are that we encounter. We can face those because the truth becomes our shield. It becomes that part that helps us to deflect all those lies. I could just keep going. I mean, I love this topic, but unfortunately, it's a topic that we've lost a lot in our churches today because truth has become so relative. It's whatever you want it to be. No, the truth in this regard is what God has said it is. And we either accept it or we don't. And if we accept it, now if we're not a believer, that's going to change the way we see Jesus. If we are a believer, then it's going to impact the way we wake up tomorrow and how we view tomorrow. And what happens on Tuesday, and what we choose to prioritize, and our perspective on the news that we're going to hear on Fox News or CNN or wherever you get your news. It, because of this truth, it changes the way you see that. We don't live in fear, right? We don't live in anxiety because we know that God has given us truth. He is the truth. He is sovereign. That's one of his promises. And he's on his throne. And he's not neglected us. Amen? Father, thank you this morning for just these two verses of Scripture, but the enormous magnitude of what it means. And so, Father, I pray as we started with kind of this idea for believers and understanding the impact, we can say that we believe Jesus and he's our Savior, and yeah, we'll say he's got truth, but do we really live that way? There may be an issue, a relationship, a decision, a financial problem, a medical issue that we're not really holding on to the truth with. We're allowing other truth to intercept, or maybe we're searching for truth when that truth is already there. It's found in you. And so, Father, I pray whatever those distractions are as believers that you help us to be able to pick those up and put those out of our life and truly search you, put you as the priority. Search for you to give us the guidance in what we need to do. And maybe we don't feel close to you right now. So maybe it begins with just tomorrow waking up and deciding that we're going to read 10 minutes of your word and then spend 5 to 10 minutes pray. And we just start that way. And then Tuesday, we wake up and do that again. And then Wednesday and Thursday. And what we're seeking is to be in your presence. I don't mean that to be a formula to get something out of you, Father. I hope we don't think that. But it is an effort to where we want to put ourselves in a place where we can hear you. And so it's pretty simple. If we're not hearing your words or hearing your truth, it's because we've got something that's distracting us. Now, Father, I pray for that lost person, and that may apply to them as well, is that they have heard all kinds of things about who Jesus is, but they've just never really accepted that. But maybe this morning you've allowed them to have their eyes opened as we prayed in the very beginning. And maybe this morning they, for the first time, have seen not just who Jesus is and what he's claimed he is, but also the way that our lives really are, the way their life is without Jesus. Now, we're going to have a time of invitation. All that means is I'm going to stand down front, and those who want to come to the altar and pray, maybe there's a decision from a believer that needs to be announced. But for those who've never met Christ, then you're going to come, and I'm going to pray with you, but then we're going to continue with more conversation after service. And I'm going to put you with somebody, or I'm going to talk with you and help you to fully understand what it means to know Jesus and the decision that you're making. Now, if you're at home, maybe you're listening to this on our podcast or you're watching this at home. You can't walk the aisle this morning. I get that. But you can call the church or you can reach out to somebody that you know is a believer and tell them that you're ready to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior and get them to help you understand what that means. Now, Father, we give this time of commitment to you. There may be public decisions, or it just may be private decisions. But whatever decisions are made, this is our time to respond to you. We pray for that time, and we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?